The way that most people think about Christmas is the way that Advent is here to stop you from thinking about Christmas. And it's not just about how the world is all about buying and selling right now. Go make sure the economy does better this year and so forth. Go make sure you have more stuff to put on more shelves and have in more boxes that you never open anymore. That's not what I'm really against at the moment. I mean, I am, but the issue is this idea that the coming of Jesus is nothing but happiness. And there certainly is, for the salvation of mankind, a great deal of joy in the coming of Jesus. And Christmas as a day and as a 12-day-long season exists for us to remember those tidings of comfort and joy. But Advent says, like, slow down here. Like, it's not just happiness cuz. It's not peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's peace on earth, goodwill to men on whom God's favor rests. That means there's some men to whom the peace is not proclaimed. Now, if we want to get dogmatic about this, it is true. The message is for all. All people are indeed given salvation in Jesus Christ. But the way that this practically works out is evident enough. Not all people believe this. And so John the Baptist and his preaching in the second week of Advent, no matter what lectionary series you're using, is here to kind of gut check you on this one. Slow down in your hurry to put a baby doll in a manger and say, isn't this marvelous? And remember that his coming is not good for everybody. Now, John does this in Luke's gospel this morning, but I want to have us look at the same thing happening in the prophecy of John the Baptist in the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last prophet in the book of the 12. We call them the minor prophets. By minor, we mean they wrote smaller books, and they're generally in order of length. So the longer ones are at the front of the book of the 12, and the shorter ones are at the back. But it just so happens that Malachi also, in all likelihood, was the last Old Testament prophet to serve in delivering prophecy before that 500 years of silence that came between the Testament. And his prophecy more or less is summed up in the fact that there's only going to be one more prophet, and then the Christ will come. And that one more prophet is going to be God's messenger, my messenger. Interestingly, Malachi as a name also means my messenger. But he wasn't talking only about himself or about himself when he talks about the one who will come. Even though he certainly was talking to the people of his day, when he says to them, are you sure you really want to be there when he comes? Let's start with the text and work our way through it. Verse 1, behold, I'm sending Malachi. I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is what John the Baptist in his preaching does. He prepares the hearts of people to understand their need for the gospel. He doesn't really preach the gospel much, at least not as we have it recorded. He doesn't preach salvation. He doesn't preach good news. He mentions forgiveness in an offhanded sort of way, but then he pretty much says, you brood of vipers, why are you even here? You have no right to be here. What do you think, you're going to get saved? And that's kind of what his preaching is. It's offensive. It's rude, and it's honestly true. And he prepares us with this blunt honesty about our condition so that when Christ comes with words of real law and gospel, of this is the evil, but I'm here to save you from it, we're ready to believe that. We're ready to want that salvation. A righteous man who has no need of anyone to save him cannot understand or appreciate Jesus and truly does not believe in Jesus. Only a sick, depraved man can believe in Jesus. It's amazing. Like, we have no problem saying it in the liturgy, I, a poor, miserable sinner. But whenever we're confronted in life with what we did wrong, aren't we awful fast to say, oh, no, no, there was a good reason for it? See, deep within us, we don't want to admit that we're not righteous men. We always have a reason for everything, an excuse. And even if the excuse is true, the problem is we're defending our own depravity. And John's preaching comes to say, there's no defending yourself on the day of judgment. None. None. And it's going to come fast. Rest of verse 1. You won't even be ready for it. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of his covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So like we talked about the last few weeks with the end of the world, there is no foreseeing the return of Jesus. We simply know it's going to happen. Like a thief in the night, while the rest of the world is going on as it always does. Marrying, giving in marriage, buying houses, selling houses, having governments rise, having governments fall. It's just going to be one of those days. And the Lord will suddenly come. It was just one of those days when he came the first time. And even though we like to celebrate the quietness of that night, the fact was nobody noticed. Nobody would have known if the angels hadn't said something. The only people who eventually show up 2 years later are pagans. Pagan star-watching kings. No one else even knew he was there. He came suddenly. So that is 30 years later that John the Baptist shows up out in the wilderness saying he's already here and you guys don't even know it. And by the way, why would you even want to know it? Are you sure you want to be here when he comes? Because, verse 2, I mean, write this one on your forehead today. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? In short, it means be careful what you ask for. If you want God's word, then God's going to give you his word, whether you like his word or not. And when that word comes to you, it will have its way with you. Whether that means salvation or judgment, you can't stop it. You cannot stop God's word from being true by not believing it, nor can you stop it from having its effect on you simply by not believing it. All you'll do in such a case is make the effect it's given to do all the stronger. I know we like to think about the end of time and God throwing people into hell, but I'm pretty confident the people going to hell are going to be jumping. They're jumping in to get away from God because they think they'll be safer where he's not. That's what goats will do. Whereas the sheep will huddle behind him and beg for mercy under Christ and they'll receive it because they'll know that's what he's here to give. But that's the question. Are you ready for that? Are you thinking that the end of the world's going to come and since you've gone to church your whole life long, it's okay? Or are you thinking the end of the world's going to come and since you've been a Lutheran your whole life, or a Christian your whole life, it's okay? Are you thinking the end of the world's going to come? Or are you living every day as if everything's gone on the way it has since the beginning and it won't be today either? That's the question. Who can endure the day of his coming? The language of the end of verse 2 is quite marvelous, though, in helping us understand why, as those redeemed in Christ who do believe that his cross has paid for our sins, we can see this terrifying proclamation nonetheless as one that's for our good. We have two images here, a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. I'll come back to the fire with the next verse. But I remember as a child always thinking, fuller's soap, that's just the weirdest thing. I don't even know what that is. And I'd imagine like the bar of soap at home in the bathroom, right? And it's in this little puddle because we didn't like dry it well enough or whatever. And it's kind of nasty and squishy. But you have to use it because mom says so, right? It's kind of like where I was. But that's not what a fuller's soap is. I wish we would just translate it. It's bleach. It's bleach. So that when you're preparing cloth for sale, the first thing you do, even before you dye, is you bleach it to get all the other colors out. And it makes it utterly clean. It gets rid of all the any sickness or any impurities in it. You bleach it. We still do this today, right? If you really want to clean something well, just pull out the bleach, because it kills. It kills, but it also cleans. That's who Jesus is. He's bleach. He kills and he cleans. Huh? Now, marvelous, he kills by being killed. He kills by preaching your death. He cleans by knowing or having you know that you are in his death. And his killing is not only death, but also life. It is a resurrection unto faith and hope and all these marvelous things. But don't miss, it involves real cleaning. It involves real tearing out of the real sin within your real heart, which you harbor, which you consider good and you want to defend. He reaches in, he rips your heart open, pulls it out, covers it up, and then it's clean. You live in the middle of that now. Judgment day is when it's going to be done. And once, in the twinkling of an eye. But do you want that? Do you want that day to come? Do you want this world to pass away? That's the question. The fire is explained more in verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi. So it's not just, you know, a nice fire in the fireplace, chestnuts and all that. It's a fire that is so hot that it melts metal. Yeah? It takes that silver, and the reason for melting down silver or gold or any other precious thing is to, again, like the bleach, remove the impurities, right? Get the dross, the less quality metal out, and only have the good metal left. And the fire which does this is intense. It's filled with heat and vigor. And again, that's who Jesus is. He's a fire that comes upon you. A fire of God's wrath taken in himself, nonetheless preached upon you in order to purify you with himself. But that purification will not leave you unchanged. It will not leave you without a mind that suddenly is awake in a way that it's never been before. And that mind first will hunger for more of Christ, because you'll know that that's the only hope you have. And then it will also begin to see this kind of law, this kind of truth, painful as it is, as something that's good and necessary. And so you might even like Advent more when it's not just pre-Christmas, because it's the pain that makes Christmas worth it. Purifying the sons of Levi, particularly, I believe, is a reference not only to Christianity, you can get that out of it too, but it's a reference to the preachers. The sons of Levi were those who supported and were the priests in the Old Testament. So that was, it was those who were making the sacrifices and those who were preaching. And certainly, by Malachi's day, this had become just an industry to many of them. Certainly, in Jesus' day, remember the turning over of the temple coins, or the money changers in the temple, is just an industry to them. It was a racket. It was something they'd figured out how to make money off of. What was their purpose? Their purpose was to be there to declare forgiveness. The reason that Leviticus is there with all those animal sacrifices is not so that people could come and earn salvation. It's so that you could come in repentance and have it declared to you that God was going to save you, and that his promises were sufficient for you. The animal was just a picture of how he was going to save you. And that, of course, is Christ on the cross. For them and for you, it's the same reality, the same priest offering the same sacrifice. But to purify the mouths of those who preach it, that's what then the refiner's fire will do. Refining them and thus you, like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. We see offerings and we think the money we put in the plate. Certainly we need finances to run the congregation, so please don't let what I'm about to say stop you from putting money in the plate today. But really, this has nothing to do with putting money in the plate. The offerings of old were those animals to be sacrificed with their blood let out and to be burned on the fire as a picture of Christ. And so when it says in the next line, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, it's not talking about the tithe. It's talking about Good Friday, when the singular offering was pleasing to the Lord and made it so that all mankind in him is again pleasing to the Lord. That is a day of clouds and deep darkness. You remember? It literally was. Clouds and deep darkness. Do you really want to stand there at the cross and see that day? Might I suggest it's better to be here today, knowing what happens afterwards, knowing what it means. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, it says. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, adulterers, liars, oppressors, those who thrust aside the sojourner. All of that is summed up in the final bit. Those who do not fear. Now, how much of this is about Jesus at the cross being a swift judgment against that in you? Well, some of it is, right? So hear it that way as gospel first. But it is also a recognition that outside of Jesus, all of these things are condemned. There is no justifying these actions or these deeds. And they are summarized once more in the fear of the Lord. We don't really talk this way anymore. I mean, I've only ever heard it like in terms of like a kid needs to be punished, and we might say he needs to have the fear of God put into him, right? Well, that comes from somewhere, and it's actually kind of right. The child who needs the fear of God put into him isn't recognizing that the evil that he's doing is going to have a worse effect later than the positive effect he thinks he's getting out of it now. And that, truth be told, is what is missing from all of us by nature. If we really feared God, we would never once even be tempted. We'd be too afraid to know what would happen as a result. But we don't have the fear of God before our eyes, not of our nature. Huh? And so swift judgment needs to be brought against that. And it comes, of course, in words about it. It comes, of course, like I said a moment ago, in Christ himself for you. Because Christ has done it for you, you do have the fear of the Lord within you. It's called faith. It's called trust in his words. It's called hope in what he comes to bring. It's called confessing your sins and receiving absolution. But then this is also part of the Advent reality. Here we sit on December, 9th, 2018. And the world's going crazy out there. And today or tomorrow or the next day, Jesus is going to come again with a note of total judgment. And he will bring swift judgment against all. And if you're not covered by the blood, then you're only going to get what you deserve, which again will cause you to cast yourself into the fire. How bad do we want that day to come? And how little do we live our lives now knowing that it's coming? How little is the agenda of our lives together as a congregation to let other people know that that day is coming? And to let them know of the hope of that day. That for you, Christian, it is not a day to be cast in the fire, but a day to be unleashed from your sinful condition. A day to walk freely in the light for the first time in your life. A day when the love of God for other people will at last come out of you, and that'll be all you ever know. What a thing to look for. What a reason to confess Christ, who he is and what he's done. Are we ready for that day? And I would suggest anyone who answers yes is the one who needs to learn to answer no. And if you say no, God bless you, then you're ready. But that's why we're here, is to be reminded of that. The Lord does not change. I love this verse, verse 6. The Lord does not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Love it. Because you should be. You should be consumed in fire. But because the Lord does not change from everlasting, from his desire to create and give good, to make man and woman and life and to have it be beautiful forever, because of that desire which has not changed, you've not been consumed. Because of that desire which has not changed, the world is not consumed. Because of that desire that has not changed, the world is redeemed in Christ. Because of that desire that has not changed, you know about it and believe it. And because of that desire that has not changed, the world still goes on right now, so that others who have not heard might still hear, turn, and believe. Christmas is a great time to share that truth Advent is here to remind us why we need that truth. Now, the ancient fathers who developed the church year and the liturgy over many, many years had sort of a growing wisdom as things piled on top of each other. They recognized that this kind of intensity, the triumphal entry, and then John the Baptist piled on top of each other 2 weeks in a row, it's a bit much. It's a bit heavy. How can we go on with more repentance? Are we even able to come back next week? What kind of terror will be brought then? And so they said, you know what, in Advent, let's take a pause halfway through. Let's pick a different color. We'll do rose, or pink as I would call it, but rose is the technical term. You'll notice next week in the readings, it's like a switch, a light switch shifts. And we move out of this heavy wariness and watchfulness into hope and joy. The name of the day next week is called Gaudete Sunday. Gaudete, rejoice, be comforted. And it is literally there so that we don't break in the middle of Advent on our way to Christmas. So if today was too heavy, come back next week for the rejoicing. In the name of Jesus, amen.